Good morning. You may be seated. As you are doing so, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. As we continue in this sermon series in 1 John, it's been a little bit since we have been in this passage together. But when I've been preaching this year, we have been walking through verse by verse of this chapter, of this book. So we today are in verses 7 through 17 of chapter 2. And hopefully you remember a little bit as we look back. What is going on here is that there is a church in Asia Minor that has gone astray a little bit, that they have some false teachers that are identifying perhaps as being a part of the way, as being a part of Christianity, but yet they're not true teachers. They're not those who are offering the true gospel. Actually, they're giving much of no gospel at all. They were teaching things that were entirely competing with what it is that we know and see from God's word, especially here in this section. So hopefully, as we continue to walk through these first two chapters, we see that it's extremely pastoral. It's almost sermonic in a way that we see that has some elements of a sermon. But what we're seeing first is that people must really be rooted by faith and Jesus, and from here, it is that which produces our good works, and we will see as he kind of continues to discuss at length, is more of what is going on here. Let's pray before I read and continue on in the preaching of God's word. Father, we thank you that you are a good father. As we come before you as people here on Father's Day, whether we are a father or have had a father, we are aware that we are in desperately need of you, our Father. So help us in whatever way and in whatever place that meets each of us, but do so from your word. We pray that it would be applied by you to places of our hearts and lives, not that we want, but that we need. That, Father, you would conform us to the image of Christ. That your spirit would be working in our lives, that we would be growing in sanctification and be people who look different from the world, look different from that which we desire in our hand, in our sight, and in our thoughts. Conform us to Christ. So, Father, as we come to this word, we just pray and ask for all of the meditations of my heart, as I have labored in this word, that you would go past them and that people would see you, our rock and our redeemer. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. This 1 John 2, verses 7 through 17. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This concludes the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, as we come to a passage like this, in some ways it feels very straightforward. John is that way throughout this entire epistle. As he writes this letter, as he writes this, he puts forward things that we know to be true, that we know in our hearts in such a way that this is something that we should do. There's a command to love. There's a desire, perhaps in places of our hearts as well, to love as well. But if we are honest, if we take a moment, as people, we struggle with what it is that is before us. This command to love is something that we know we should do, but yet our hands do not always live it out in the way that we should. Or our hearts struggle with it in such a way that maybe people don't even know that we're struggling with these things. We might be people who struggle with successes of a neighbor or somebody at work. Or we might be young ones in the room that struggle in loving our brother or sister. And you might even be saying, well, Pastor Billy, you don't know my brother or sister. Actually, most of you, I know your brothers and sisters, young ones. They might be hard to love. But there's actually a command in each of these things for us to understand, even when people are getting under our skins, or there's been a harsh word said to us, perhaps by an aging parent, maybe even somebody who deeply loves us and loves Jesus, but it hurt. And it hurt us. Or we're people who have hurt another person, a dear loved one, our spouse, a church member. Whatever the case may be, we come to a passage like this and we know deep within us that we struggle in such a way to love, though we are commanded to. That's really what's going on. And actually, the church in Asia Minor, as I mentioned, that there were these false teachers that were spewing dissension, that were bringing about all kinds of things. They were claiming special knowledge. And really what they were saying is that what you believe in your head matters than how it is, more than how you live. It's a lot of what they were saying. And really it was creating all forms of confusion. It was creating all forms of dissension. From one to another, there were people who were struggling in love. And really, they might have even been asking questions, especially in light of these false teachers, of what does genuine faith and love actually look like? Or they might actually be asking things a little more explicitly from our text. How should my love to God and others be formulated, be shaped? Or perhaps even more practical still, am I a person who even lives in light of the light? Or maybe I'm somebody who's deceived. Perhaps I'm just like these people in Asia Minor. So wherever we're at this morning, as we come to this, there's this beautiful truth that God meets us here in this text, that he provides for us in this text. And here's what we see, is that those who have the gift of faith and truly love Jesus will see two things. They'll increasingly love God and his people, and they'll resist the world. It's a big mouthful, and I struggled to make it a little smaller. I think it's helpful if I could make it a little bit smaller. But we see this, that those who have the gift of faith and love for Jesus love God and his people, and they resist the world. And we're going to tackle this under three sections. Our passage walks through it under three headings that you have before you in your bulletins. So as we consider this, as we walk through this command to love, I want us to see three things. First, we need to understand this command. Second, we should identify and know what it is that people who keep this command look like. And third, what is our relationship in light of this command to God and to this world? Those are our three headings of where it is that we're going and what it is that we should look at, of understanding the command, the identity of those who keep this command, and the relationship in light of this command to God and this world. That said, please look with me again at your Bibles or your inserts as we will continue on. Verse 7 puts before us this, understanding the command to love. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. So as we come to verse 7, I want you to see two aspects. The two aspects that we see here regarding this first truth is that of the old and that of the new. We'll deal with the old first, for that is where John starts as well. If you look at this in your Bibles, dealing with the old, John is ultimately stating that this is not something that is new at all. The cross-references that actually you can look at behind this section of Scripture points back to Leviticus 19 and that of the law. That of what it is that it would say, you should love your neighbor as yourself. So the people are hearing this, that they are knowing that there is truth, that they should love their God. And further back in that section of Scripture of Leviticus 19, that they should love their God as well. And thus they should be people who are set apart as God is holy. One commentator called it exactly this, the holiness code. And that's what it's historically often been called to help people of Israel. And how it is that people should be holy, that is becoming more like God and living like him to their neighbor, to their God. And that they should do so for the reason of what? His glory. Knowing that they are set apart, knowing that God is other. Leviticus 19:2 says this, that you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So within this first aspect, that of the old, we're seeing this truth of God's law that has been shown to God's people that is timeless. It's unchanging. That from the Old Testament and ancient times, the people of God would see this old aspect of the law, of what it is that they, as his people, should live under. Truly, some things never change, and all of the Bible teaches this, and our confession points to it as well, that God is holy and always has been. Now, though, we need to get to that second aspect, that of the new. The new that we see here in verse 8 that is actually spoken of in such a way that some people think that John is almost confused in his language. That he's speaking in such a way that he's bringing confusion to the people, that he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. That's not what we see that is going on with John. Actually, he's speaking about something and showing two parts of the same thing. I was thinking about this in the last couple of weeks in preparation for this sermon as I was driving through Kansas City and thinking about 18th and Vine District. The 18th and Vine District, if you've not been there, is over 100 years old. The 18th and Vine's been around a long time. It's very old. But in the last 20 years or so, there's been a lot of redevelopment. And actually, in the last year or two, with the World Cup that was coming and everything that's going on, I was driving through 18th and Vine, and I hardly didn't recognize it. It is very put together. It looked far different from when I was a high schooler sneaking out to go to jazz clubs at 17 or 18 years old. It looked pretty old then. It didn't have the life and the newness that we're actually seeing in the 18th and Vine now. You might have gone to this and seen some different voices over the years, and it did look extremely tired at one point in time. But that space is the same space. That which was old and is truly new now. It has been revealed that there is something that has been amplified, something that is greater, that has been placed in such a way so that people can understand that district in a whole different way. Ultimately, that's what we see that is going on with this passage as well. And what we see before the people that was receiving this letter, that yes, that which was written to them, that was given to them, the love that they knew, now was doing something different. Verse 8 points to this. Look at the middle of verse 8. It says, which is true in him and is now in you. People they knew that they should love God, but now it has changed in Jesus. That because of Jesus, this love shows something different. It shows belief. Christ has come. He has put things into action rather than just knowledge. Love is incarnate. He washed his disciples' feet. He loved sinners. He healed those who were sick. He went to the cross for those who deserved the cross. So this command to love as Jesus laid down his life for those, as we look at this and see the actions of what it is that he has done, goes beyond just saying that I should love my God and my neighbor. It's saying, no, I see that Jesus perfectly has lived this. Thus, I should be one who does this. It is expressed because Christ's love is reproduced in us in such a way that we are understanding and seeing that now it is written on our hearts. It echoes that of the promises of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:33 that was given far before this was ever written, that I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So this is the newness of the new covenant of which it is that we're seeing here. This is the newness that is being spoken about by John. It's not that he's being confusing. He's actually speaking about two parts of the same thing. It's just no longer written. It goes much deeper. That because we have love, that our love for God has been given to us, we in turn show our belief and our love because we're no longer people in the dark. We are people who have been transformed. Now, the other thing that it does here is we look at this and see that we are in Christ as the law is written on our heart. The passage says that it drives out our hatred for our brothers, for those whom we disagree with, for those whom we struggle with. It even talks about that there is even this darkness that has blinded one's eyes, that we're moving past these things for those who are living in light of this and understanding that of the love of God. The hatred has been removed as we show and see that we are people who believe. It no longer causes us to stumble. It no longer causes others to stumble because they are seeing the transformative way in which it is that we are engaging and living with the world. No longer people of darkness. Those who are in the light. Those who are abiding in the light. Those who are abiding in Him. There's no cause for stumbling for self or for others. But there is a harsh word as it does talk about this hatred. And it says this hatred is those who hate his brother are in the darkness. So the command even puts before us this component of seeing that those who truly continue and desire darkness are really not in him. That's some of the standard of what is actually going on. That there is a temptation, though, to let it blind our eyes, to not look to and understand what it is that he has put before us. But this is the transformation that is offered by him and for us in the hope that is the newness of Christ that is revealed here clearly. Now, second truth that I want for us to see is that of the identity. That of the identity that we see in verses 12 through 14. We saw the understanding of the command in 7 through 11. Well, now in 12 through 14, look at three different groups of people. Three groups here that really provide a lot of truth for each of us. However, if we look at this and we look at commentators, both within the Reformed tradition and outside, there is a great deal of division as to how it is that we should handle these three verses. I find that really interesting because a lot of people talk about this being that there are three groups of people specifically within the church. Take it at face value. There's young people, there's strong men, and there's elders. Might be talking about those who are leaders in the church, those who will one day be leaders in the church, and those who are our young children. Leaves out a lot of other groups of people, though I do think that there is some truth that we can look at it and should look at it in light of those three groups of specific people. Other commentators deal with this in such a way that they are dealing with this as speaking with these three groups being the maturity of which we see in the family of God. Those who are young in the faith, those who are young children in the faith, those who are strong men that are understanding and they're growing and they're young and that they have robust faith, and then the third group, those who are mature and stable and trusting. Now, I'm going to deal with it hopefully a little bit under both tense. I'm going to try to deal with it a little bit under both because there's such a division by men that I trust and respect that as I was dealing with this, I go, I'm going to put before it both of these places. I think both are faithful and I think both are actually being spoken about in these three verses. So if we think about this, I'm going to deal with young children. As again, I know there's some young children in this room. I know that there's a four-year-old boy in that back row. I know there are others who are here that are perhaps young in the faith, and they're 70, 80 years old, but they've not been walking with Jesus for a long time. But if we get to this and we look at this and what is going on here in verses 12 through 14, he says this, I'm writing to you little children. And it's not that they know him like that of the other groups, but we see this, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So little children, what Jesus is saying is this. There's one thing that I want you to see about little children. You're forgiven. And actually, that's the component of all who are in the faith. You're forgiven. John is putting something forward that is really pastoral in nature, that he is saying those who are young children, those who are here and listening to these words, they need to know, as I start with little children, that they are forgiven. It's not because you're in the club. It's not because mom and dad have been bringing you for 4 years or 8 years or 12 years, or because you walked through the doors a couple years ago or 50 years ago. No, little children, I'm writing to you because you are forgiven for his name's sake, his being pointing back to for Jesus' sake. So for Christ's sake, you have been forgiven, little children. That's what he really wants you to see, is that as you know Jesus, that you are reconciled, that you are made right with the Father. He wants you to see these things, as ultimately many of them are probably the ones who are being tempted to follow these false teachers, these ones that are putting forward secret knowledge and other thoughts, might be tempted to say, and you might be tempted to say, am I really God's? Has God really claimed me? Am I really right with Jesus? John's words are simple. You're forgiven. The answer is yes, you are his, if and when by faith you are seeing you are forgiven. That you're trusting in what his work that he has done for his sake and our benefit. That's the first group that he addresses. Now look at the second group, that of fathers. What's interesting in this section, we have a parallel that it's repeated three times, that of children get two addresses, fathers get two addresses, and we have two addresses for strong young men. Now, there are some commentators who actually believe that this is an accidental reproduction, almost in a way, that at some point there was a copying, that things were put forward in such a way that this was not meant to be this way. And you might go, oh, those are not people we agree with. Well, that's somebody I usually agree with. John Calvin stated that. So John Calvin actually stated that this is something that we don't need to deal with. This is just an accident that things are repeated twice. I think Calvin is wrong. And I think Calvin is wrong because the language changes of what we see with verb tenses and what we see with the language and the noun. There's a slight variation from each of the first time that a group is mentioned to that of a second group. I think what we actually are seeing is John is doing something that I have done repeatedly this morning. That he's stating something twice because he wants the people to truly hone in and get this. So when a pastor states something twice, he wants the people to hone in and really get this, as I just did there. That's what we're seeing here in this section, that he's saying each of these groups of people, this is the identity of what it looks like for those who are commanded to love. What does it say about fathers as we get to this? As he does state it almost identically for fathers. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. So what is it he talks about for those who are actually mature in the faith, for those who are fathers in the faith, for those who might be older, just in the room there as well, that he's saying, actually, what it is that we're seeing, that these people, I like how Terry Johnson put this, these people are sure of their identity. They are sure that they are residing in the one who is from the beginning, that there is a Father who has created the world in Genesis 1:1, and that Christ was standing there at the beginning with the Father, and that the Word has become flesh. And as a result, they are trusting by faith in what it is that the Father and the Son are doing and have done for them, for their hearts, for our hearts. That's really the fact of what it is that we're seeing, that in the midst of division, in the midst of life's frustration, in the midst of all of the confusion, the people of God who are mature in the faith, those who are fathers and mature in the faith, they say, no, 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 what you're putting forward is something that is contrary to that which was from the beginning, that is contrary to the one who was there and created this world. That again and again, they look to the Father who was there from the beginning. That's what we're seeing here in this section. He's saying to those and the people who are actually speaking to and providing truth to them that was not true truth, as Schaeffer would say. He's saying, well, look past those things and look to the one who was there from the beginning. Look to the Word made flesh. Look to His Word. Trust in God's holy Word. And actually, that's what I want to put before you today, because I am aging a little bit as a man, not old by any stretch, but I remember being a young man in my 20s. And as a young man in my 20s, there was a season in my life where I was inundated with a great deal of true truth that wasn't true. That people were putting before me things that I was struggling with, and I was in the fight for my spiritual life. That I'd grown up and knew that which was true, but I was listening to people who had really fancy titles and PhDs from places like Harvard and Yale and Stanford and other impressive schools, and they were kind. Some of them were really happy people. But they were starting from a place that was foundationally different from what it is that John is telling us that we should do, of going to the place that is the Word, of going to the place of seeing from His mouth that which is true. And I will say that as I looked at these people, and many times I was even going on places like YouTube, this is early day YouTube, and trying to gain knowledge from places that were sources of wisdom, that really they didn't have a lot of credit and a lot of standing. They're extremely bright. They're very philosophical, but they were not grounding themselves or rooting themselves in the place of God's Word. Of that of what is our cornerstone, of Christ as our foundation. And as we see this, that's really what our text looks to and tells us as well. That there's this picture for those of the young men, this third group. These young men have been in the thick of it. They're on the other side, is what the text seems to imply and show for us. But why are they on the other side? What is it that we're seeing that's different about these young men? Well, verse 13 tells us, because you have overcome the evil one, but 14 tells us, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So for those who are wrestling through truth and figuring out if these things are true, look to the place where truth can be found, His Word. I'm not saying don't listen to your pastors, listen to R.C. Sproul or good resources or things that are out there with Ligonier Ministries. But if you're looking at those ministries and places, look and see what it is they're founded upon. Are they founded upon the truth that this is God's word for His people? And I say that not just as a man who believes it, but I say that as a man that Scripture confirms and points to that being the standard for what it is that we should believe, how it is that we should believe, what it is that is true. So as there might be this picture as we walk through that of these young men, that they are wrestling with these things and considering these things that potentially might be true, he says this to them. You are strong because, yes, you have overcome the evil one, and now you're in a good spot. You've had wrestling, you've had pain, you've gone through those muddy waters, but instead of making those waters muddier, you've abided in the Word. So that's our encouragement for each of us here this morning, that we should be people who ultimately are abiding in that same place. To be strong in the faith, to overcome the devil and his attacks, is to do so not because we've gone to war in our own heads, but we've gone to war in the Word of God. Because we are people who are trusting in that place, living in that place, living in the reality of the fact that Jesus is the one who was there from the beginning as well as the Father. Now, these false teachers in Asia Minor certainly were not holding to this. They were holding to new revelations and secret info and fancy ideas and, frankly, willy-nilly doctrine that some of these people that I were listening to 20 years, 15 years ago as well were holding to. That they were starting from a place within their mind of criticizing things from within what it is that they wanted to be true. That they were eisegeting a text in such a way of saying, here's what I believe that the culture is saying I should look at, rather than what it is that God is saying that has always been true since the beginning. So we are to be people, as the psalmist would remind us, that we are like trees planted by streams of living water who in season and out of season prosper, because we are captivated by the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and living in the truth of His Word, knowing His truth, meditating on it, memorizing it. These are the three identities of what it is that we see here in verses 12 through 14. And actually, because of this, it really moves next into these final three verses of 15 through 17. 15 through 17 help us to deal with our relationship in light of this command to God and to the world. How it is that we should live in light of these commands to love, to God, and to others. So we're ultimately getting into these final three verses. So what loving God actually does for those who are in relationship with God, they're going to ultimately do a couple of things. They're going to reject the world, and they'll be aware of what the world looks like. So to reject the world, you have to be aware of what the world looks like. So we're seeing here in ultimately this last section, this little bit that is going on here in these final three verses of 15 through 17, John states some things very explicitly. He actually goes through, and if you read your Bibles, you're seeing that he's ultimately saying, if you prize the things of this world, if you want the things of your neighbor more than just loving them for his name's sake, you actually find yourself on a pretty rocky spot, he says. You can look with me at your Bibles. He actually says something more than rocky. He states that if you love the world, the Father's love isn't in you. So if you are in love with the world, he states that you're in a place that is actually really quite dangerous. And he breaks this into a couple of different places. Desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and really the desires of the thoughts. I like how, I think it's the King James Version, puts it as the pride of life. So think about it under these three headings. Are the things in which it is that we are doing in our daily life, the things we touch, the things we look at, the things we think about, are they done in accord with God's ways? Maybe we find ourselves being people who partake in relaxation at the end of the day. Not a bad thing, but are we relaxing for the sake of relaxation? Are we relaxing in such a way that we are seeing and wanting to enjoy our God, His will, His ways? Are we doing so in such a way that as we look at the things around us, the things with our eyes, perhaps it's earthly possessions that we might be coveting a little bit. Did we look out and go, oh, that's a nice whatever it is? And we go, man, it would be great if I could have that. It's not bad to necessarily have nice things, but we're looking at it and saying, man, I would enjoy that and I would see more of God's glory and I would know and see that He is good because there's so many good things in this world if He gives it in that kind of a way and gives it to us in such kind of a way that we, as His people, use those in that way. For His glory, for us to help understand His world more. There's a careful and narrow road for us as we think about those things, as we walk through those things. So the desires of the flesh, the desires of our eyes, and the pride of our life. The things that ultimately that we think about and we enjoy. Are we loving them or are we loving Him? Now, as I was preparing, I was thinking about this a little bit because one of the newest phrases at our house is, I love it. And it's just those three words. And actually, I see somebody right now who's looking at me and loves it. But as a little boy who is 4 years learning to love things, that's not a bad thing. He's learning about the love that is found in this world. He's learning about the love that his God has given to him. But if we're just learning to love material things, if we're just learning to love the things in which it is that our hearts crave, and we're not being reoriented, we're not being redirected, we're in a pretty scary spot. This is ultimately our problem that we actually kind of get into this, because ultimately what this can do is that we can grow in all kinds of ways, that we can be people who are growing in our love, but it's disoriented loves. It's not healthy loves. It's not loves that are really saying, I want to set my sights on these things, all of me on these things, so that I am oriented towards things above. No, it's often that we're looking at these things and saying that I'm going to set my sight on the things of this world rather than that of using these things to help me see the Father, to help me see Christ and Him crucified and glorified, helping us to see that the Spirit is working in our lives. One is taking the incredibly temporary things of the next 100 years of our life, if we get 100 years, and 100 years, probably almost none of us will be here. I won't be here. But we look at these and we say, are we using the temporary things? Are we looking at those and saying, because of what God has given, these good gifts, am I using them for his glory? He gives us intellect. He gives us knowledge. Am I pursuing knowledge for the sake of puffing myself up? Or am I using and pursuing knowledge for me to understand his world, to gain in the things of him, to love from this place? Are we consumed with our self, our pride, our accomplishments, and maybe viewing them in a way that is greater than how God views our accomplishments to be? That is a problem. Are we doing so in such a way that we are not having that worldview that is secular, that we are taking things and putting them in light of eternity? That's where the passage ultimately ends. These things are very temporary, that we are to ground ourselves in a place that is not temporary. We are to ground ourselves in the will of God, as it says in verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, beloved, what's at stake is eternity. What's at stake when we consider these things that are before us and how it is that we are to engage with this world and this command to love, how it is that we love, both in our disorientation as well as our proper orientation? Eternity is what we're considering. And we have this reward that as we're trusting in these things, as we live in these things, that we are knowing that we'll be forever with our God. That's a bit of the so what of what it is in this whole section that we're getting to, of what it is that we see in this command to love. As we understand this command to love and the identity of who it is and what it looks like for those who keep it, and our relationship to God and to this world, how it is that we are to reject the world and to turn and set our sights on things that are above, we find ourselves living out of this place of saying that we are growing in our love for God, in our lives and in our relationships, because he first poured love into us. That's where it is that we come from. The whole gist of this passage today is that we are growing people because we're in Jesus and the love that he has for us. That it's visible to those who are around us. It's visible to our families. It's visible to our communities. That we live as transformed people, and not in some extraordinary way. It's in the ordinary of what he has called you to this day. That's the gist of what this passage is about. That you are living an ordinary, faithful life in such a way that you are seeing that in all things, you're looking back to the Father who has been there since the beginning. That Christ who is there from the beginning. That we are not living a life of love because it's the kind thing to do, or because we want to be happy people and we want other people to think that we're happy people. No, we're doing it from this place and this understanding of that love that he has poured into us, that true place that is maximally different from just having a self-oriented love. That's how it is that we should be shaped first. And second, in light of these words, the invitation, really the command, using the language that we've used throughout this sermon, is to not be shaped by our desires, but to live out of love for each other, to live out of love for him, to love our neighbors, to love our God, going back to Leviticus. But it's in light of that new commandment, in light of Christ and what he has done and how it is that we have that law on our hearts, that we are to be people who are transformed, that we are different. Now you might come to this and actually think about this, and it feels really disheartening. There are some who would take this and almost bring some condemnation in such a way that they'd say, here are the things that you need to do as Christians, that you must do these things. No, in fact, actually, what the invitation is quite the opposite. Because there are places in our lives that are disoriented. There are places in our lives that we are not perfectly loving our God, that we are commanded to love, that we know that we should love, just like the Israelites knew from the Old Testament, but we struggle in keeping it. Maybe it's a couple of places in our life, maybe it's all the places of your life, that you struggle to be a loving person, again, to a spouse, a sibling, whoever it may be. But there's actually great hope and freedom. The invitation is to say, in these loves that are not oriented how they should be, God, confess them, repent of them, turn from them, And then see that you are called to walk free in light of this for eternity. That you are to be people that see that he is good, that he's holy, that he loved you first. That's the invitation. That's the command for us today. That's what's on offer. Is that sin, this separation from God, has been overcome because our God loved us. And that he who loved us, as Sally Lloyd-Jones puts this in the Jesus Storybook Bible, he loved us with a never-ending, never-stopping, won't-give-up kind of love. The invitation is to sit and to abide and to trust and to rest in this place. And then to love from this place. Imperfectly, but returning to the one who continues his never-ending, never-stopping, won't-give-up kind of love for us. If you would please pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning that you are so good, that you have pursued us in spite of ourselves, that we could never come with enough doing. And actually, as one hymn writer said, if we continue to come with our doing and do and do, doing ultimately ends in death. So Father, I just pray this morning that we would rest in the freedom and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a command for us to love you and our neighbor because you have loved us, that you have sent Christ for us, that he lived and died and rose again and is reigning at your right hand. Would you apply the words of 1 John to our hearts and to our lives, and may we be people who are so captivated by your word that we live differently because of your love for us. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.